Well, the names change and the faces change, but the story is a familiar one. A Christian mother, anxious and praying, seeking help over her rebellious non-Christian son. And while this story has been replayed in every generation, this particular mother, her name was Monica, and her son have a special place in church history. Monica lived in the 4th century, and she was a devout Christian woman. Her husband was a pagan man, totally uninterested and antagonistic about Christian faith, although he later converted on his deathbed. And her son had devoted himself to a rebellious and sinful lifestyle. He had already fathered one illegitimate child and was quite antagonistic towards her and her faith. But she persevered, praying for him for years and seeking the counsel of her pastor and praying and committing herself to that for many, many years. And one day this young man was pacing in a garden, troubled and arguing with God. And nearby, there stood a copy of the New Testament chained to a lectern. And as he was pacing arguing and his soul is quite troubled, he hears some children playing nearby, overhears them kind of singing a game, as kids do. And the words that were repeated over and over again in their song, in their game, was these words, "Tole." Tole lege, tole lege, which in English means take up and read. And he said later, these are his words, "At this I looked up, thinking hard whether there was any kind of game in which children used to chant words like these, but I couldn't remember ever hearing them before. I stemmed my flood of tears and stood up, telling myself that this could only be a divine command to open my book of scripture and read." And so he took up and read. He opened that New Testament and randomly, and it fell to Romans 13 and fell to these words. Chapter 13, verse 13 and 14 says, "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual morality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." And that young man, Aurelius Augustine was his name, later reflected, saying, "No further would I read, nor did I need. For instantly, as the sentence ended, by a light, as it were, of security infused into my heart, all the gloom of doubt vanished away." And shortly after, Augustine was baptized by his pastor, Bishop Ambrose of Milan, and he became one of the towering figures in church history and one of the great inspirations for the Protestant Reformation many years later. But he's not the only Christian figure to be saved by reading Romans. Martin Luther, in his own words, felt himself to have been born again while studying Romans 1:17. And his conclusions of what the phrase, the righteousness of God, meant, which we'll look at next week, were crucial and triggered the Protestant Reformation. 100 years later in England, it was in the Bedford County prison, serving a sentence for preaching the gospel as a nonconformist Puritan, that John Bunyan, in prison, studied the book of Romans and was so inspired by its great themes that he began work on Pilgrim's Progress. 100 years after that, it was while reading the preface to Luther's commentary on Romans that John Wesley felt his heart strangely warmed, in his words, and was converted. His subsequent preaching about salvation and faith played an instrumental role in the evangelical revival in England and in the founding of the Methodist movement. And no book has influenced the growth and spread and the reforming of the church, like Paul's letter to the Romans. Through reading it and studying it, countless lives have been changed forever. It has launched whole churches and movements, for in it we find the gospel so clearly and powerfully stated. And where the gospel is known and cherished, the church grows and flourishes in the strength of God. Wherever the church has returned to Romans, it has found life and gospel power. Luther wrote of Romans, "Romans is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. It can never be read or pondered too much, and the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes." I'm not going to ask you to memorize the entire book of Romans, although I'm sure that would have tremendous benefit if you did. But we are going to devote the bulk of our Sunday mornings over the next 8 months to understanding this incredible and powerful and beautiful and complex book. My prayer would be that for our church, this would be transformative and invigorating. And for you personally, my prayer would be that seeing Jesus afresh in Romans would change your life. And I hope you'll make that your prayer for yourself as well. And I'd encourage you to be prayerfully reflecting on these passages between Sundays and asking God to speak to you and change you as we dig into this text and this amazing book. Now, Rome, we all know a bit about Rome. Rome itself was the very seat of power in the Roman Empire, of course. And in ancient terms, it was a huge city with something like 400,000 residents in the first century. And by mid-century, about 10% of the population was Jewish. Over the course of the century, many people had moved there from all over the empire, including Jews. And it was a city rife with immorality, proud of their gluttony and extravagance and wealth and their lifestyle. A city that was probably as diverse and pluralistic as Vancouver, because it was there that the best and worst of the entire empire met together. There was religions and temples and synagogues and feasts for gods, and on it went. A whole diversity of religious beliefs and systems making their home in Rome. So we aren't exactly sure how the church in Rome got started. We don't really know exactly. At the time of writing, Paul had never been there. Peter had not yet been to Rome. And none of the apostles had, as far as we know. In Acts 2, though, at Pentecost, at Peter's, you know, big sermon, we're told that there were visitors from Rome who were there among those who heard and responded to Peter's sermon on Pentecost. And so the presumption is that these Jews who were visiting Jerusalem from Rome took the gospel back with them to Rome and brought it to the synagogues of Rome. And so the Roman church started with the Jews in the synagogue. But then in time, it reached more and more Gentiles, although it would have still been led by the Jews who knew the scriptures so much better and had a Jewish flavor to it. But then a really crucial event that would change the makeup of this church in a significant way happened in the year 49 AD. Claudius is emperor, and what he does is he kicks out all the Jews from Rome. Here's what happened. The late first century historian, Roman historian Suetonius, writes this. He said, "Since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, he," that's Claudius, "expelled them from Rome." Now, scholars agree that Crestus is actually a typo. He means Christus, which is Christ. Now, what was going on is that there was significant upheaval between the Jewish non-Christians and the Jews who had become Christians within the synagogue. And so it wasn't that Christ was out there in Rome instigating trouble, but that there were that these disturbances were about Christ. And as their counterparts had done elsewhere, the Jewish synagogue leaders caused all kinds of trouble for the Jewish Christians. And so there's conflict and trouble brewing between the Jewish non-Christians and the Jewish Christians. Claudius, not understanding the theology of it all and making no distinction between Jewish Christians and Jewish non-Christians, simply kicked all the Jews out of Rome. He was just done with this. He's fed up. And this happened in the year 49. And it's actually referenced in Acts 18:2. Paul is in Corinth and he meets Aquila and Priscilla for the first time. And it says that Aquila had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So that's why they were out in Corinth. They were Roman residents, Jewish Roman residents, who had been kicked out by Claudius. And so they happened to run into Paul in Corinth. That's what they're doing there. So all of a sudden, this church that had started in the synagogue with the Jewish converts, Jewish Christians, led by Jewish Christians, they knew the scriptures well, so they taught it to all the Gentile converts. All of a sudden, all their leaders were expelled. And the church in Rome overnight became an entirely Gentile church with needing these young Gentiles, young in Christ, young in the knowledge of the scriptures, to all of a sudden take the lead on this young church. But then, 5 years later, Claudius dies. And the edict, his command, it ends. It expires with his death. And the Jews are permitted to return in the year 54 AD. And by the time that Paul writes this letter in 57, many Jewish Christians have returned, including Aquila and Priscilla, who Paul greets in chapter 16. So we know that they've gone back to Rome. But what they return to is something different in those 5 years. And it is now a Gentile church with Gentile leaders with a Gentile flavor. And this church had some struggles because of that. It struggled with the conflict, both ethnic and theological, as Jewish and Gentile Christians struggled to understand their place in the people of God and the inner logic of the gospel. And now Paul, writing just a few years later, writes to a predominantly Gentile church with a Jewish minority and helping them all to understand what it meant to be the people of God. And so significant chunks of Romans are devoted to understanding both how the Christian gospel is built on the foundation of the Old Testament and was foreshadowed by Abraham. So the Gentile Christians need to really appreciate the Jewish roots of the Christian faith. And how Jew and Gentile stand before God on equal footing, so that the Jewish Christians need to not have a sense of superiority and that they are the first class Christians and that these Gentiles are second class. And the gospel is recreating both Jew and Gentile into the one people of God in Christ. And so in the midst of this upheaval and conflict, both in the city of Rome and in the church itself, and under the watch of Nero, who just a few years after this letter is written, is going to go nuts and start persecuting them like crazy. But in this context, Paul writes to them. Now, Paul himself is in Corinth. It's in 57 AD, and he's at the tail end of his missionary journey. And his situation actually speaks significantly to the purpose of Romans and what it's going to be all about. Paul's ambition, his life purpose, is to preach the gospel where it's not already known. He's going to tell us that in chapter 15. He is the apostle to the Gentiles, and he feels a sense of responsibility for churches amongst the Gentiles, even those he hasn't planted himself. And he wants to come to Rome, and he wants to strengthen this church and build them up and encourage them. And he also hopes to get their support as he's ambitious to go beyond Rome and to begin planting churches in Spain. And he hopes that Rome will sort of be the Antioch of the West. It'll be his home, his new home, a new launching pad for his missionary endeavors beyond. Rome, or the mission to Spain, is going to be the most ambitious and difficult, challenging project of his life. Spain brings with it a whole new culture, a whole new language. They didn't speak Greek. He's going to be entering a whole new dynamic that he's not faced in all his other missionary work and all his church planting efforts. But before he does that, before he goes to Rome, gets their support, and goes off to Spain, he has one very important thing to do. He needs to deliver the collection to Jerusalem. Now, if you've read much of Paul's letters, you'll remember this collection. He talks about it extensively in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, but other places as well. He had been, amongst the Gentile churches, he'd been collecting an offering and accumulating from these churches, which is for the suffering and poor Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Paul's deal with the Jerusalem leaders in Acts 15 was to remember the poor, which is the very thing he was eager to do. And Paul saw this offering that he'd been collecting for a couple years as a sign of deep unity between the Gentile and Jewish Christians. It was important, not only as a gift in itself, it would help them, it would make a difference in their lives, but bigger than that, he saw it as a picture, a symbol of the love and unity that it was displaying, a picture of how the gospel makes Jews and Gentiles one in Christ. And the gift was not just a financial help, which it would have been, but a symbol that the Gentile Christians were brothers and sisters with the Jewish Christians, and that the churches he planted were remembering and honoring and caring for their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. And so it was very important for his ministry and a significant thing that he devoted many years to. And so he has to go and he has to deliver the offering to Jerusalem. And once he takes care of that, he's ready for the next stage of his missionary life, his church planting efforts, and he wants to go off to Rome. And so Paul writes to the Romans, a church he's never visited, though he knows some people there, has some friends there, but he's never visited it himself. He wants to prepare his way for this visit by clarifying the gospel and the message that he's been proclaiming in all his church planting. And he wants to follow this letter with a visit once he delivers the collection to Jerusalem. And from there, once he's built that relationship and he's encouraged and built them up, he wants to launch from there into Spain. But of course, Paul's plans don't come true, do they? When he arrives in Jerusalem, he'll be arrested. And he'll eventually arrive in Rome, but not on his own accord, but as a prisoner. And he never will venture into Spain. His plans for that trip never actually come to fruition. And so this letter comes at an important turning point in Paul's life, reflecting on 25 years of church planting and preaching Christ, and coming to this understanding of his theology and his mission and his understanding of Jew and Gentile in Christ, and looking forward to the next season of ministry, Rome and beyond. It's in this context that he writes to this church this lengthy and detailed gospel-oriented letter, clarifying where he stands, encouraging them in the gospel, and calling for their support in this gospel ministry and where it will lead beyond. And so this is how he begins. Already from the first verses, it's rich and deep. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. We're going to pause there. Nehemiah, we do like 80 verses a week, right? We're gonna be taking small bites. In fact, this whole section today is basically one sentence in Greek. It's such a lovely language. It's very complex. Now, when I was growing up, we used to write letters. Remember those? They were like on paper, and you would take the paper, you put them in an envelope, and you'd put a stamp on it, and you mail it to the person. And they would read it on this. It's amazing. They'd read it on the same piece of paper that you wrote it on. You remember this? And when we did this, there was a certain expected format for how you would write a letter. Do you remember this? So you put the date on the top right, and then a couple lines down, you'd put dear so-and-so, and then a comma, and then two lines, and then you would start the body of the letter, and you would start talking about it, what you needed to talk about. And at the end of the letter, down on the right side, then you would, on a couple spaces, and you'd say sincerely, and then you'd put your name, and then you'd sign it. Right? And this is how we'd write, adding your signature. And you think about it, it's kind of odd that we'd write our name at the end, as if it's like this great mystery. And so, it's from Steve, you know, like, it's from my mom. No, I thought it was from my boss. That makes so much more sense. The reference to the diaper changing and like, it's very confusing. It's kind of odd that we do this, but this is how we write letters, right? It's the proper way of writing letters. And now we have email and texting, where the proper format is actually to avoid full sentences. If you use punctuation, you're doing it wrong. And if you've really developed your skill, you can arrive at a place where you don't even use proper words. You know, it's just kind of all abbreviations and numbers and smiley faces. Never has a generation communicated so much and yet been so illiterate. It's really quite fascinating. So this is kind of where we're at. Now, in the first century, there also was a set form for how you wrote a letter. It was similar and different than us. So typically, the first thing in a Greco-Roman letter is the name of the person who sent the letter. So it's the opposite of what we do. We finish with the name like it's a big surprise. This makes a lot more sense to me. They start with the name and you're like, oh, it's from Paul. That gives me some context. So, they start with the name of the person sending the letter, and then they give the name of the person receiving the letter, and then they give a greeting. And then there's a section of thanksgiving, thanking the gods or God or what, depending on who's writing this letter, and sending well wishes and prayers and things like that. And then they get to the body of the letter. So that's the normal Greco-Roman way. And Paul follows this in his letters for the most part. But what he does is he changes it a bit. He adds to it a bit. He extrapolates and adds to it. Instead of just stating his name, Paul, to the Romans, greetings. That's maybe what he would normally do. He elaborates and he includes this self-description. He identifies himself in a lengthy way. And instead of just saying to the Christians in Rome, he adds a description of them as well. And he does this in basically all of his letters, but the introduction in Romans is much longer and more complex and more theologically rich than his other letters, which I guess would make sense because he doesn't know them. The introduction is more extensive. He's establishing relationship, which is part of the purpose of this letter in advance of his visit. And so if you take a look, verse 1 to 6, which is all one sentence, is his introduction, his self-identification. Paul, and he would then say to the Christians in Rome, but instead he says Paul and then describes himself. And then starting in verse 7 is his identification of the recipients to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called by his saints. And then the end of verse 7 is his greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is the common Roman greeting, kyrene. It's the Greek word. And peace is the common Jewish greeting. And Paul always, shalom, and Paul always combines them in his letters. And so you have, you know, follows the normal format. But what we have here is this extrapolation, this detail about who he is. What we see is how Paul views himself and how he wants them to view him. The bulk of our section today, then, is looking at how Paul sees himself, his own self-description, what he's all about. If you were on his website, this is the About Me page, or it's the profile description on his Facebook page, or whatever it may be, how he would describe himself publicly. And the first thing he has to say about himself is that he is a servant or slave of Christ Jesus. This is the very first words. Now, Paul has authority as an apostle, called by Christ himself, but his authority is a derived authority, not an inherent authority, okay? In other words, he has authority not on his own, not on who he is, but because of who he serves. His authority comes not from himself, but from his master, Jesus Christ. This is a crucial point. So Paul doesn't point to himself and his own authority, his own track record. He points to the one he serves. Paul's not all about Paul, okay? He's not all about Paul. Paul is all about Jesus and who he serves. And now in our culture, thankfully, we don't have slaves or servants. But in the city of Rome at this time, about 30% of the population would have been slaves. It was just a daily reality. It was an everyday thing. You ran into slaves and had slaves and talked to slaves all the time. They made up a huge chunk of the population. And a slave is someone who entirely belongs to another and from whom absolute obedience could be expected. And this is a picture here for all believers. We are called to be slaves of Christ, people who belong to Christ, who owe allegiance and obedience to Christ. This is what it means to be a Christian, is to belong to Christ. And, I mean, if that's something you're not really okay with, I mean, if you like Jesus, but you'd never consider yourself like a slave of Jesus or owing him obedience and allegiance, and you like him, but I'm a free person, I can do my own thing. You have to be willing to actually consider the very real possibility that you are not in fact a Christian, because that is crucial to what it means to be a Christian, is to belong to Christ. He is master, I am not. And Paul, that's how he defines himself. That's step one. That's Paul 101. Paul, servant of Christ Jesus. I'm not my own, I'm his. And that's a call for us as well. And like all Christians, Paul is a servant of Christ Jesus, but beyond this general call, he's also received a specific call. He's been called to be an apostle, it says, set apart for the gospel of God. He calls it the gospel of God, emphasizing that God is both the source and the object of the gospel. The gospel that Paul preaches originates with God. It's not Paul's news, it's not Paul's ideas, it's not his theology, it's God's news, it's God's gospel. Paul's just the mailman passing it on. And the gospel is also about God. The gospel is good news about what God has done. It's about how God has revealed himself in his son for the salvation of his people from their sin for his glory. It's from God, it's about God. And so what we see already is that Paul defines himself, his identity, who he is. He defines himself in relationship to Jesus. I can't tell you who I am without telling you about Jesus. My identity is intertwined with his. You want to know who I am, I have to tell you about Jesus. And so this is what he does. Look at verse 2. Which he promised, the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. We'll pause there. So Paul's been called called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, and the gospel is from God and is about God and is concerning his son. The content of this good news is Jesus. It was foretold in the prophets in the Old Testament. And Jesus was descended from David. He's the rightful heir and king. And he was declared to be the Son of God in power at his resurrection, not meaning that he became the Son of God at his resurrection, but that it became clear that he was the Son of God when he rose again in power from the grave. And Paul then aptly summarizes that he's Lord. That's who he is. He's Lord. So the Jesus that Paul is called to proclaim, that he so closely ties his identity to, is nothing short of God's eternal King, God's own Son, our Lord. And so when Paul tells you about himself, he tells you about Jesus. Now, for some of you, for some of us, our view of Jesus does not lend itself to so identifying so closely with him. Here's what I mean. Some of us don't identify ourselves so closely with Jesus, like he's central to who I am, because our view of Jesus is distorted and diminished. It's a picture of a guy who's not worth devoting your whole life to. He's a nice guy, good. I mean, a good moral teacher, a prophet. He's the savior, the center of Christianity. Fair enough, right? You know, we might say that we believe that he's the eternal King, Son of God, Lord of all things. But the picture in our minds is so deeply diminished that we like Jesus. We'll sing to Jesus. We'll read about Jesus. We got nothing against the guy, right? He's great, but he isn't everything. You know, he's not my identity. I mean, there's more to me than that. You know, I wouldn't put him at the center. I mean, he's great. Nothing against him. But I'm not going to devote my life. He's not my everything. So we're happy to go around and identify ourselves as like Apple fans or Canucks fans or whatever it may be. You know, we have no problem. You know, we'll give a huge portion of our energy and emotional investment and time finding joy in a football team, right? Who, let's be honest, does not care about you. You're just a dollar bill, right? The relationship is not mutual here. But we'll spend our lives and devote so much of ourselves to something like that. But we won't spend ourselves or devote ourselves in the same way to Jesus. Why? Because our picture of Jesus is way too small. We don't have a biblical picture of Jesus. I mean, the Canucks could win 10 Stanley Cups in a row or never win a Stanley Cup. And in the end, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Your business could explode with growth and you could become a millionaire this year, or it could crash and burn. And in the end, in eternity, it doesn't ultimately matter. But listen, Jesus is the eternal King, the Son of God, our Lord. Long after hockey is forgotten as a sport, Jesus will still be King. Long after the iPhone 20 is considered vintage, Jesus will still be King, okay? Long after your great-grandchildren's great-grandchildren are laid to rest, Jesus will still matter. He will still be King. He will still be the Son of God. He will still sit on God's throne in power and authority as head over all things. And if he has not returned, he will still be calling sinners to salvation. His death and resurrection will still be saving the lost. He will still be worthy of people spending their lives honoring and following. He will still matter. Hobbies, jobs, inventions, fads, sports, they will come and go. For thousands of years, people have rightly been pouring out their lives for Jesus' name. And in the end, that alone will matter. And all these other things will not. They will not matter. But Jesus will matter. And so if your picture of Jesus is so warped and diminished that it is more attractive to devote your life to a hockey team or a business or a brand, you probably need to take a new look at Jesus. Because he alone is worthy of our life's worship and sacrifice and devotion. Because in 100 years, nothing else will matter. And that's why he says this in verse 5. Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations. Now, this is complex, but it's rich. It's important. Paul's been called by God's grace to an apostolic role with the task of bringing about the obedience of faith. Crucial phrase. What does it mean? What does it mean? Often we think of obedience and faith as almost as opposites, right? One focuses on believing, the other one focuses on doing. And so we know that we're saved not by doing, but by believing, by faith. And so what is the obedience of faith? What does that mean? And the point is that obedience and faith are not opposites, but are complements. They go together. They belong together. A true faith in Jesus will obey Jesus, because what the heart believes, really believes, will be lived out. And genuine obedience always springs from faith. You don't obey if you don't believe that Jesus is King and Lord. So the obedience of faith is not an oxymoron. It is the right response of the gospel. We hear proclamation about Jesus. We respond by believing in our hearts. And our new belief fuels or motivates right behavior. So Paul's God-given apostolic mission is to bring about this obedience of faith. And he preaches the gospel, plants churches, teaches people, evangelizes, all doing this, working so that more and more people will believe and obey Jesus and respond appropriately to the gospel call. But that's not actually his end game. It's not that's the task, but it's not the motive. The motive goes deeper. There's one more level. He tells us his motive in that next phrase, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations. There we go. That's it. His name is clearly a reference to Jesus Christ. It's Jesus' name for which Paul does all of this. It's for his sake that he works and sacrifices and does everything to bring about the obedience of faith. Beneath and behind everything that Paul does, the underlying motive for all that he works at, devotes his life to, all that he sacrifices, is the glory and praise of Jesus Christ. What makes Paul tick, what drives him, is a desire to see Jesus' name magnified amongst all people, amongst all the nations. Now, this stands in sharp contrast to the default posture of everyone. Right? Our default posture is to magnify ourselves. Okay? Here's an example. About a month ago, the Oxford Dictionary named selfie as the 2013 International Word of the Year. Do you hear this? Which they define as a photograph which one has taken of oneself, typically taken with a smartphone or webcam, uploaded to a social media site. If that doesn't make sense, I wanted to demonstrate for you. Okay? This is actually a churchy if you're in it, right? You ready? Smile? All right, here we go. Selfie. I'm going to Instagram it later and put a really cool filter on it so I look cool. So they announced that the word selfie, picture taken by yourself, grew by 17,000%, the usage of the word, in this last year. And the trend of selfies has exploded because of three things, I think. The technology, where everyone has in their pocket a camera that aims at the person taking the picture. And then the instant sharing on social media. And then the third factor is, of course, just our good old-fashioned narcissism. We love ourselves more than anything else. So, but motivated by this desire to make much of ourselves, we feel compelled to share pictures of ourselves every time we do something that might be enviable. And I think this reveals something in our hearts, that we want attention, that we want to be known, to be admired, to be envied. We want to be perceived in a certain way. Now, I'm not saying that if you've ever taken a selfie, you're motivated by glorifying yourself and not Christ, and you need to repent of your selfie taking. I'm not saying that, but I am pointing out our culture's obsession, only recently magnified by technology and social media, of constantly portraying ourselves in such a way as to be admired and glorified. I'm actually going to argue today that there's two main ways that we can live. We can live for the elevation and glorification of ourself, so that everything we do is to make ourselves look good, to look better. Or we can live for the elevation and glorification of Jesus. It's either going to make me look good or I'm living to make Christ look good. And our default is the first one, to make ourselves look great. And by God's grace, he saves us out of this, empowering us to live instead for Jesus. So we can live like Lady Gaga in the words of her mega hit song, "I live for the applause, applause, applause." I'm not going to sing it. But it's all about, I live for the applause. I live for the fame, the attention. What drives me forward, the thing that I'm all about, is the recognition from others. Or we can live like John the Baptist, who said of Jesus, "He must increase, I must decrease. I don't need the applause. I'm here for Jesus' fame. The spotlight goes over there." What are we going to live for? For myself and the magnification of me, or for Jesus and his glory? And this brings us to Paul's audience. Verse 6, this ties in. Watch and see how. "Including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ and to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, Paul is called by Jesus as the apostle to the Gentiles. His task is to bring about the obedience of faith amongst the Gentiles, and his motive is to see Jesus' name glorified among the Gentiles, right? And he spent 25 years of his life preaching the gospel, planting churches around the Aegean Sea in Western Asia, Macedonia. But he feels a responsibility for these Christians in Rome as well. And so he brings them under his pastoral sphere in the writing of this letter. In this letter, he's working to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of Jesus' name among them as well. And like how he identifies himself, he also connects his identity to Jesus. He connects their identity to Jesus as well. He makes three statements here about who they are. They are called to belong to Jesus Christ, just as Paul was a servant, slave of Christ. The Christians in Rome are called to belong to Jesus Christ as well. And this goes two ways, right? It both means that they need to obey Jesus. They belong to him. They're not their own. They're not free agents, but they belong to Christ. It goes the other way too. They belong to Christ. He's not going to let them go. He's not going to lose them. They're in his hands, and by his grace, they belong to Christ. And so it goes both ways. They're loved by God, right? They're objects of his unshakable affections, and they are called to be saints. That God has a greater purpose for them. He has a plan for them. So this is really important. Paul models for us and for the Roman Christians a life lived for the glory of Jesus, for the sake of his name, right? But the only way to live for Jesus' name, the only way that's even possible, is through the gospel and through this identity that the Roman Christians and us share as the loved ones of Christ, those who belong to Christ. The only way we can live for Jesus' name, the only way it's possible, is through the gospel. Here's what I mean. Without the gospel, we are always needing to prove ourselves. We have to make a name for ourselves. We have to get noticed. We have to make a splash. We have to prove that we are worthy of God's blessing and reward and the admiration of others. We always have something to prove. Without the gospel, we have to live for our own name. We have to look out for ourselves because no one else is going to. But the gospel sets us free from this debilitating need to always prove ourselves. And in the gospel, God says, I'm not going to judge you based on your performance, but based on Christ's perfect performance. And I'm going to give you what, not what you deserve, but what he deserves. That's how I'm going to treat you. And your position with God is not based on your track record, your successes and your failures, your ability to prove yourself worthy, but is based on God's love for you, his calling, his saving work, his grace upon you, his perfect salvation accomplished in Jesus Christ. So you don't have to prove anything. You don't have to prove yourself good enough for God. I mean, gospel 101 is you aren't good enough for God, and still he loves you and saves you and welcomes you as his own dear child, sets his affections upon you. This isn't a job where you have to perform to a certain degree or you're fired. It's a family where you're adopted in as you are, welcomed and poured grace into your life and love and affection. Now, it's only by that gospel, that truth, that we are able to stop living for our own name, to stop making so much of ourselves, and to live a life that actually magnifies Jesus. Knowing that we are firmly established in the love of God, called by his grace, that we belong to him and nothing can thwart his love for us, we don't have to make much of me all the time. We can actually live for Jesus instead. Without the gospel, all we can do is live for ourselves. But with the gospel, that's utter foolishness to live for ourselves. All we have is to live for Jesus for the sake of his name. So it's because of the gospel that Paul was content with weakness. He doesn't have to come across as strong, successful, powerful. He doesn't have to portray himself as someone that everyone needs to, envy and admire and follow, look up to. He doesn't have to because of the gospel. So places like 2 Corinthians 11:12, he boasts instead in his weakness. He's happy to show off all his deficiencies and problems, knowing that his weakness magnifies the strength of Christ, right? See, those who know the gospel and who know that the purpose of the Christian life is to make much of Jesus, to magnify Jesus, they're completely okay with looking weak if it makes Christ look strong. Because there's something bigger going on. My status with God is not dependent on my performance. And so I can magnify my weakness in order to magnify Christ's greatness. It's the time of year when we make New Year's resolutions, the start of the new year. I'm sure many of you have made some resolutions. I'm sure most of you have broken your resolutions. But I think this is actually great in general. I'm not here to dump on that. I'm all for fresh starts. I'm all for setting goals. I like January and September, these times of new beginnings where it feels like you're given a new chance, a fresh start, a clean slate. And you know, we set goals. We want to read more. I want to get in better shape. I want to have better relationships. I want to add a skill or hobby. And so we set these goals, right? And it's great. And I think it's actually really helpful. I often set goals at this time of year. And so as we begin a new year, we hope for something better, something new. But how about this for a New Year's resolution? May I suggest one? I resolve in 2014 to live not for my name, but for Jesus' name. I resolve to make less of me and to make much of Christ. I resolve to ask the question regularly, daily, how can I make Jesus look beautiful and mighty and satisfying and strong today? How, in this situation, in these tasks, how can I make much of Christ? Let's resolve in 2014 to live like Paul, devoting ourselves not to my, you know, to my own name, not to ourselves, not to our own narcissistic desires to be magnified, not to living for the applause, but for Jesus. I mean, that's a resolution that will ring for eternity. That's a decision that will really, really matter. And I'd encourage you to make it. Let's pray. And as we bow, if you want to join in committing yourself by God's grace and the Spirit's power to live for Jesus in 2014, as we bow and as we pray, I invite you to stand with me and commit yourself and pray along with me in your heart, saying, this is what I want to do. Father God, I thank you for who you are. I thank you that you are strong and gracious, you are holy, and you are kind, and you have rescued us by your grace. You have poured out your love upon us, and we are yours, and we belong to you. And I confess, I have often diminished your name in favor of exalting myself. I have sought my own glory. I have lived for me. I have worked to put myself in a position where others would admire me. We repent of this. May my heart be so filled with a knowledge of who I am in you, belonging to you by your love, that I'm no longer tempted to prove myself to you and to everyone else. God, I pray that you would empower me to make much of Jesus. May my life bring great glory to Jesus the King. God, we pray that you would strengthen each one of us for it. Show us how to magnify Jesus. Empower us to do it. Glorify your Son in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.